This is now talk four in the series, the commentary series on Matthew's Gospel. We have got last time we got as far as the verse 12 in chapter 3. We're picking up now verse 13 in chapter 3 of Matthew. And we're looking at the baptism of Jesus. Okay. So this, you could say, it's like the last act of his private life and the first act of his public life. He's moving now into the beginning of what he's called to do. It says in verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." That's John the Baptist. Out in the wilderness, people are going to him, and so does Jesus. And it says, interestingly, in verse 14, it says, this is only Matthew deals with this exchange. The other, all four Gospels deal with the baptism of Jesus, but only Matthew deals with what's set out in verses 14 and 15. And it says, John, in verse 14, "John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' And it says in verse 15, 'But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented." So John went ahead with it. So the thing is that, let's also, actually, while doing this, look at John chapter 1. I'm going to turn to that. You don't necessarily need to, but I'll turn to it and read out part of it. So John chapter 1. But bear in mind, you see, that the four Gospels give you different information about these events. We're focusing on Matthew, but if each of the different Gospels pick up on different points. And there's some interesting stuff in John chapter 1, between verses 29 and 34. I'll read it out. So the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."'" Now, that's from John. That's not present here in the Matthew account. So if you want to see the whole thing, a good thing to do is to get a harmony of the Gospels. There's one by A.T. Robertson, and there's another one that I have, where they take, helpfully, the four Gospels and put them alongside each other, like on parallel railway tracks. And you just read down, and the best way to do it is for them to follow the order set out in Luke's Gospel, because Luke's Gospel is the only one that's chronological. All the other three Gospels are in whatever order they want to be in. They make no claim to be chronological. Luke does. He says this one's chronological. So you can take Luke and then pin other parts of each of the other three Gospels alongside Luke, as if they were on adjoining railway lines, and follow down. And it's a helpful thing to do if you've never done it. Go through the four Gospels together, simultaneously. And of course, sometimes you get all four Gospels are talking about the one event. Sometimes only one of them speaks about it. Sometimes two, sometimes three, sometimes all four. But what you'll find, even when they all speak about the same event, they say different things. They say sometimes the same, half the same, a little bit extra, a little bit less. But by putting it all together, you get the fuller picture. And so the thing is, Matthew was primarily seeking to set out to prove that Jesus is the son of David. Remember, we spoke about earlier. John is primarily setting out to show that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, those things were said, all the things that are said by each of the gospel accounts, they were all said. It's just that they don't all record them all. So you get the full message by looking at them all. And the thing is, it's important to see right at the beginning. Remember, John had a big following. Some people estimate that 1 million people came out to see John. I don't know whether that's true, but a large number went out to see John in the wilderness. And here he was on this particular day saying this in front of the crowd and announcing these things about Jesus. And so the thing is, it's plain from the beginning who and what Jesus is. It's quite plain for all sorts of reasons who and what he is. It's clear as crystal, really, what he is, that he's the Messiah. You could not really be in any doubt about whether he's the Messiah. What we're going to see as this story progresses is that some people decide to reject him as Messiah, but they're not primarily doing so because they don't think he's the Messiah. They're primarily doing so because they don't want him. Do you see? And it's a little bit like it is today with our generation. There are loads and loads of people out there who believe that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ. Loads of people believe that, but they don't want him. They don't want him as that. So you see the kind of, on the face of it, that sounds like a contradiction, but actually we see it all around us. It's completely normal. It's completely normal to be, to have that disconnect in your thinking, where you say that he's God, you say that he's the Son of God, you say he's the Christ, you say he's the Messiah, and then you ignore him. You either ignore him absolutely and completely, or you ignore him relatively. And in failing to obey him. So, the thing is, the point is, right from the beginning, there is no ambiguity about whether he's the Messiah or not. It's as plain as could be. Not just by what John the Baptist has said, although, I mean, that is as plain as can be. He's saying he's the Son of God, he's the Lamb of God, and so forth. He's pointing out he's come to take away the sin of the world. If that was said of you, wouldn't that be a strange thing to be said about you? Has anyone ever said it of you? The thing is, this was said of him, and it's not a minor thing, it's a major thing, and it's a unique thing for John the Baptist to say of anybody. And so, not only is John the Baptist himself prophesied about as the one who would come, but Jesus is prophesied about. And what John's effectively saying is, this is the one, he is the one that has been promised to us. For the avoidance of doubt, he is the one. And so, the point is then, Jesus is baptized. Now, what do we mean baptized? He's submerged in the water. Now, you've heard of the word mikveh. A mikveh is a place where people go to get baptized in Jewish circles. This wasn't done in a mikveh. This is done in the River Jordan. But the point is that the Hebrew word that is used for to be baptized means to be immersed in the water, just the same as the Greek word does. So it's the same thing. It means to be submerged. He was submerged in the River Jordan. That's the word that was used. He was immersed. He was dipped. He was put under the water, like a submarine is baptized in the sea. You know, if a sunken ship is baptized in the water, it's just the word baptize is an ordinary word. It's not a religious word. It's not a special word. It just means submerged under the water. And on the baptism series that I did, I explained that even in the King James Bible, they were scared to write submerged. They were scared to write it because people were being put to death for saying that baptism needs to be by immersion. If you had put in 1611 that baptism needs to be by immersion under the water, you could have lost your life. So the translators of the King James Bible, they didn't want to tell a lie and say that it means sprinkling. They didn't dare say that it means submerge and or immerse. So what did they do? They just kept the Greek word and called it baptize. There is no such word as baptize in the English language. They invented it. And all they did was took the Greek word and anglicized it. And that gets you out of a tight corner. Because then you don't have to say what it means. You can let the reader decide what the word baptize means. So it was their way out of a tight corner. But the word means immerse. And it means the same in Hebrew as it does in Greek. It means immerse. Now this, of course, isn't Christian baptism. This is John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. But that baptism, like all baptism in Judaism, is by immersion. Always, always, always by immersion. Never, ever by sprinkling water on people. Okay, so why did Jesus get baptized then? What did he do it for? What was the point of it? Why does everyone else get baptized? So why did other people go to John to get baptized? They went to John to repent. So then you might ask the question, well, what's he doing it for then? Why is he going to John? What's he got to repent of? There is nothing to repent of. That's why John said, John would have prevented him. John is saying, what are you doing here? Why are you coming to me to be baptized? You see? It isn't just that John feels unworthy to baptize him. It's not just that, although he is unworthy to baptize him. It isn't just that. He's also saying, what do you need to be baptized for at all? You don't have any sin. You're without sin. So why are you coming here to be baptized? At all. Whether by me or by anyone. And of course, Jesus says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus is acknowledging he's without sin. He's not saying, oh no, I do need to be. No, he's acknowledging perfectly, fully and clearly, I don't need to be baptized. Of course I have no sin. Of course I don't need to repent. Nevertheless, he wants to go ahead and be baptized. And in you could say there's a number of reasons why he does it. He does it for all these reasons. Number one, it's to fulfill all righteousness, as you said. Number two, it's to identify himself with John's kingdom message. It's to identify with it. Number three, to identify himself with the remnant of Israel. You see, Jesus is in a sense becoming our representative, our spokesman. He's the one who's identifying with us in our sin. We're the sinners, but he's, by being baptized, identifying himself with us. He's joining with us. And you'll see that being done elsewhere in the Old Testament, where people have effectively joined with others to repent with them when they are themselves not guilty. We see Daniel doing it. You see, I think, Ezra doing it. You see Nehemiah doing it. Repenting when they aren't to blame. And so Daniel was identifying with the Hebrew people. But he wasn't to blame, do you see? And so Jesus is identifying with the remnant of Israel. Number four, it's to make himself publicly known to Israel. Now this is important because you need to get it that he is presenting himself as Messiah at this time. I know that later in the story he's going to be rejected as Messiah, but we mustn't get the story in the wrong order. At this time he's being presented as Messiah. So the baptism is partly for that reason, to make himself publicly known. It's to be identified with sinners. Identificational repentance, you could call it if you want to. If you look at Isaiah 53:12, don't need to go to it, I'll provide a full service, I'll read it out. It says, this is a prophecy in Isaiah, the famous Isaiah 53 prophecy about the Messiah. And here are some of the curious and surprising things that are said about him. And one of the things is, in verse 12 it says, and was numbered with the transgressors, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Do you see the point? He's not a transgressor, but he has effectively joined the queue with the rest of us. If there's a queue called transgressors queue, he's joined the queue with the rest of us. And you might say, what are you doing in this queue? And he's saying, I've joined with you, I've come part of this queue with the rest of you to identify with you, you sinners, you see? It says, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now one of the things he needed to do was identify with us, come and join us, be with us, actually be right amongst us. And one of the ways he could portray that was to be baptized like the rest of us need to be to repent when he didn't need to repent. Does everyone get this? He's thoroughly identifying himself with us. And sixthly, to receive his anointing by the Holy Spirit for service. And we're going to come to that in a moment. So all these things need to begin at the baptism of Jesus. And it says in verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Now, this itself is prophesied. So many things are prophesied. once you start opening your eyes to see it. Now in Isaiah chapter 11, there's another group here of prophecies about Jesus. Now the difference between Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 53 is that the prophecies contained in Isaiah 52 and 53 are primarily about the suffering servant. The prophecies contained in Isaiah 11 are about what Jesus is going to do when he comes back again, which in theory he could have done when he first came if they had accepted him as Messiah. But we know now, looking back at it, that they did not do that. But at that time, on that day when he was baptized in the River Jordan, what was on offer in Isaiah 11 and what was being spoken of in Isaiah 11 was available to them, as was everything else that is said about the Messiah. So in Isaiah 11 it speaks of, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." We mentioned that word branch last one of the previous talks, Netzer. Remember how he shall be called a Nazarene? Well, that's one of the meanings of that. So this is Isaiah 11:2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Do you see? Now you might have, if you were speaking of this chapter prior to the baptism of Jesus and prior to this event, you might have said, "I wonder if that's literally going to happen or not. Will it happen spiritually, metaphorically, allegorically, symbolically, or will it happen literally?" Well, Isaiah 11:2 was fulfilled literally. The Spirit of God rested upon him, do you see? And so the more you look at the Bible, the more you see things that are fulfilled literally once you open your eyes and start to see it. And that verse, Isaiah 11:2, is connected to Matthew 3:16. That is a fulfillment of that verse. But I won't read it all out, but it goes on in the rest of Isaiah 11 to speak about what the Messiah will do. And the things that the Messiah will do are not the sort of things that he did when he came the first time. They're the things he might have done, could have done, would have done if they'd accepted him. But they are now, because we're now operating on Plan B. Plan B is that he will do these things when he returns. Now, what are those? Says, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Now does that sound like the Jesus that we know from the Gospels? And yet this is the Messiah who's prophesied. It's not that there are two Messiahs, there's two comings of the one Messiah, and there might have been just one coming in which he would have fulfilled all of it in one go. There might have been, that was Plan A. Of course God knew that Plan A would not happen, but Plan A was the plan, but they did not do it. So what we now know is Plan B. Okay. And it goes on, and it speaks of this, the messianic age. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play over the hole of the asp," that's of a snake, "and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den," that's another snake. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And it goes on to speak about how Messiah will restore Israel in verse 10 and 11. It says, "In that day the root of Jesse," now the root of Jesse, you see, shall stand as an ensign to the peoples. "Him shall the nations seek, and his dwelling shall be glorious." The nations will come to Israel to see the Messiah when he comes back. That's the Gentile nations. In verse 11, "In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant," and that's the the Jewish people, which is left of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and so on and so forth, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The Jewish people will come back, you see? And what have you seen happening since the 1930s in particular? Since 1895 it began, with a trickle, and then a growing trickle, and then a growing stream in the 1930s, and now a river of Jewish people going back to Israel, having been away for over 1800 years. Do you see? You're seeing this part of Isaiah 11 fulfilled, and more is going to come when the Messiah actually comes back. Anyway, I wanted you to see the connectedness of these things and how so many events in the life of Jesus are the fulfillment of prophecies about him. Okay. And then verse 17, it says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Okay. Now that is in itself a reference to Psalm 2. See how everything fits together? Yeah. There are electrical wires going from every verse of the Bible to every other verse, virtually, or most of them. If you looked at the Bible and you see how the way the electrician has wired it all up, there's wires going from everywhere to everywhere, if you could see them and look for them. And the thing is, what you're seeing here is the three members of the Trinity all at work together. Here, in this massively important scene, you see the Son of God, you see the Holy Spirit alighting upon him, and you hear the Father speaking from heaven over them. The Trinity is audibly and visibly present here, operating as the Godhead, as the Trinity together. And you can see it if you want to see it. If you don't want to see it, then you won't see it. If you are persuaded there is no Trinity, God is one, God is not three persons forming one God, and then you won't see this. But if your eyes open, you can see this, and you can see it in lots of other places too. And the point is, what God is saying here in verse 17 of Matthew 3 is from Psalm 2. He says, "He said to me, You are my Son, today I have begotten you. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." He's referring back to here. So, when this was happening, it's not stated here in Matthew, but we know from Luke's Gospel, this was happening here when Jesus was about 30. It says he was about 30. It doesn't mean that he was 30. It doesn't mean he was 30, but he was in his early 30s. So the phrase that is used, it's as we might say, he was in his 30s. You know how we would say that in English? Well, when they say he's about 30, they mean like that. He was probably 32, 33, 34, something like that at this time. Because he was born something like 5 or 4 BC. And so what we are here, we're now, when this baptism is happening, I think we're round about AD 26 or 27-ish, that sort of time. AD 26 and a half is where we're at as we're commencing this time, coming up to the crucifixion and resurrection in AD 30. Okay. And what I'm going to do now, let's move into Matthew chapter 4. And here we're now looking at the temptation of Jesus. So, it says in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." The word tempted there, you could say, means tested, really. And it says, verse 2, "And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry." So he had a really long fast, a really severe fast, as part of the testing that was done for him. So whenever you see the figure 40 in the Bible, it usually signifies testing, or that's involved in it. Just as the people of Israel were, the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years, and Moses and Elijah both did fasts for 40 days. And the thing is that he was being tested. This is before he begins his ministry. So he's had the baptism. John is carrying on with his ministry. Jesus has gone now into the wilderness before he starts his public ministry. And he's being tested, first of all, with this 40-day, 40-night fast. And the test then that Satan brings commence when the 40-day fast is over. So Jesus is in, he's making it, as it were, as easy for Satan as possible and as hard for himself as possible. And, you know, if you're going to be tested by Satan, you wouldn't really want it to be when you're in a weakened condition after 40 days fasting. If you're going to be tested by Satan, you'd rather have it when you're in tip-top condition, wouldn't you? So Jesus puts himself to the ultimate test, a 40-day fast and nights, and then Satan himself, not just some little demon, but Satan himself comes to tackle him, to take him on. Okay. It says in verse 3, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Now that word if you are the Son of God, confuses some. I've heard people saying that Satan was trying to get him to doubt whether he was the Son of God. Do you see? Have you heard people say that? That's not the case. The word if there really should be translated since you are the Son of God, or given that. The proper way to say it is, since you are the Son of God, or given that you are the Son of God. So far from calling him to doubt who he was, on the contrary, Satan is taking it as a given. You are the Son of God, given that you are. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. So what's the temptation here? He's hungry, as of course he would be. Can you imagine if you've ever fasted, how you can't stop thinking about food at times? Even I've never done 40 days, goodness me. But imagine how you are, even your thought is on food. Imagine as he's looking around in the wilderness. It's not a sandy wilderness, it's a stony one. All these stones, and your thoughts would turn to, that looks nice, that looks like a loaf, that does. And you could start to think about it. And Satan is trying to get him to do something independently of God's will. So he isn't questioning or doubting whether Jesus is the Son of God. Neither is he asking him to prove that he is, as some people imagine. Or to doubt whether he is. That's not the case. He's tempting Jesus by means of the lust of the flesh to act independently of God, to act illegitimately, to use his own power rather than the power of the Holy Spirit to do something which is not God's will for him. Now, would it be sin to turn a loaf, to turn stone into bread? It's not inherently sinful to turn stones into bread. There's nothing inherently wrong in that. So why would it be wrong? It would be wrong because it wasn't the will of God for him to do that. So it's not as if God has said that no one shall ever turn stones into bread. There's nothing inherently wrong in it. It would be the wrong thing to do for him to do at that time. Moreover, if he was to do it, it would be him doing it by himself for his own reasons, by his own power. Because he could have done it as Son of God himself. But he didn't want to act under his own power. He didn't want to act on his own say-so, by his own initiative. He didn't want to do his own will. He wanted to do the Father's will in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the point? And he was being called upon, tempted, and it would be quite a temptation, wouldn't it? Just to do something that you can do. Imagine if you were on a fast and someone was waving chocolate bars in front of you. You see, it's tempting him to do what he could do, but it would not be right to do. And so what does Jesus say? He quotes back scripture to Satan. He says in verse 4, "But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Okay? Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy. And in fact, we're going to see, in each of the things that the tests that Satan gives him, Jesus quotes back from Deuteronomy. And it's interesting that he does, because of all the books in the Bible, with perhaps the exception of Daniel, that's one of the books that's most attacked by liberal scholars, if the word scholar can rightly be used of them. But they attack Deuteronomy. and they say, oh, it was written later. You know, they love saying things were written later. So they don't like to think it was written by Moses. They like to think it was written by some anonymous person round about the time of King Josiah. Well, the thing is, evidently Jesus doesn't think so. And in the same way that Jesus validated Daniel and the prophets, Jesus is validating the book of Deuteronomy. And so perhaps knowing that there would come a time when people would attack the book of Deuteronomy, he decides to quote from it three times in a row. So there's firstly the fact that it is right to quote from scripture to deal with temptation and to deal with other issues. But secondly, he's also giving a pat on the back to the book of Deuteronomy, isn't he? And endorsing it. So he says he won't do it. So he resists that temptation. And it says, verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. If you visualize the scene, you've got the temple built on a high place, and then the temple is very high itself, and he goes right to the pinnacle, so it'd be very high up. And it says, and he said to him, verse 6, if you are, or since you are, given that you are, the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, he's not actually quoting the whole verse. Satan is quoting scripture. You need to take note of this. Satan knows the Bible, and he quotes the Bible, but when he quotes it, he misquotes it, or he doesn't quote all of it. He misses bits out, or he quotes it wrongly. So this is what Satan said, but he misses out, to guard you in all your ways. And the thing is, the missing words matter. God would protect Jesus if he was to fall from the temple. If he was doing what God wanted him to do, that's what it's meant for. God would protect Jesus all the time, and you'll see that God did protect Jesus. Remember in Nazareth when the crowd came and tried to stone him, and Jesus just walked through the crowd. Yeah. I think there were angels on either side of him like bodyguards, and he walked through the crowds and the angels just pushed the crowd out of the way and created a little tunnel for him to get out of the crowd. They couldn't get to him. Now that was a classic example of how God would protect Jesus if he needed it, if it was right and appropriate and it was God's will to do it. But what's Satan getting him to do? To put God to the test, to throw himself down and God then to protect him. Why would that be wrong? Because he would be doing something that wasn't the will of God for an inappropriate purpose at the suggestion of Satan, following Satan's guidance, doing something that wasn't God's will at the wrong time, in the wrong way, for the wrong reason, and so on. Now, how many of us have done things at the wrong time, in the wrong way, for the wrong reason, on the suggesting of a demon that sounded really good? How many of us have done things that sounded good? You see, if you're a Christian, especially if you're a mature one, do you think Satan will come along, or the demon rather, will come along and try and get you to rob a bank or mug an old lady and grab her handbag and run down the street with it? He's not going to do that, because it's a waste of time trying to get you to rob a bank or, you know, hold up a post office with a shotgun. He doesn't even put the temptation into your mind. So what will the demon do? Get you to do something that's almost the will of God, but not quite. Or to get you to do something now that God wants done later. Or to get you to do something in a certain way that's a little different than the way God wants you to do it. Or for a motive that's not the right motive. Or with a person it's not the right person. Or in a place that is not the right place. So it's almost right. And the more mature you get, the more close to God's will be the temptation that you're being asked to do. The more close it will sound to what's right. And you'll have it to then distinguish between pale grey and light grey. It won't be black and white. It'll be, if God's will is pale grey, Satan will try and get you to do light grey. Do you see? Almost sounds right, but it isn't quite right. And Jesus isn't having it. And he says in verse 7, Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus just squashes him flat and says no. But each time Jesus says no, but he quotes the Bible as his basis for saying no. And so, you see, we're going to see it again in a moment, when he'll do the same again, but if the perfect man uses scripture every time when he's doing battle with Satan, isn't it obvious that we should do that? If he's doing that, isn't it plain that we should do that? Isn't it more necessary for us to do that? I'd have thought so. And so, let me just cross-reference these three tests here with the three things that are listed by Apostle John in 1 John 2:16. I'll turn to it. I'll read it out for you. It's 1 John 2, I'm going to read from 15 down to sort of 16. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And those are the three things that Satan's trying to use or appeal to in Jesus to get him to sin, to get him to fall. He's trying to get Jesus to stumble right at the beginning of his ministry. That's what he's trying to do. And God the Father has consented to this test being done. It's God's will. The Holy Spirit has led him into the wilderness for this purpose. One of the purposes, he sent Jesus into the wilderness like a gladiator to be tested by Satan. It's God's will for him to be tested. And the thing is, these are the three things that Satan tries on him, and he'll try the same on you to get you to be worldly rather than to do what's right. And Eve, when she was in the garden, she failed these tests. She got the same tests. She failed the test. Jesus passes every time. It says, verse 8, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them." Now, you notice the power of Satan? The Bible doesn't say that he can't do these things. So he takes Jesus to the basically up onto the roof of the temple. How does he do that? They're in the wilderness. And all of a sudden, they're over in Jerusalem, on the temple. It doesn't say that Jesus took Satan. Satan took Jesus. Satan has great power to do amazing things that he can do. And it says in verse 9, "And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." All right? And Jesus says in verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written." I don't think Satan likes these words, "for it is written." He says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, so he squashes him flat again. And everything that Satan is trying to get Jesus to do, Jesus, even in his humanity, knows the Bible. He knows what's right and what you can do, what you shouldn't do. He knows when he needs to say no to things. And that the more you know the Bible, the more you will know the difference between light grey and pale grey. You'll know that something sounds fairly right, but not quite right. When the demon offers you a tempting opportunity, it might be right in 9 ways out of 10, but one of the 10 ways, it doesn't get a tick in the box. There's something not right about it. And the more you know the Bible, the more you'll know that it doesn't get all 10 boxes ticked. One box hasn't got a tick in it. There's something wrong here with this proposal. It looks good, it sounds good, it smells good, it feels good, it tastes good, but there's something wrong. And it's this, do you see? And that's why we need to know the whole Bible. But look at it. He's showing him the whole world and offering to give it to him. Now, is this a joke? Is this a trick? No, it's not. He is genuinely offering to give it to Jesus. The point is, Jesus doesn't say, hang on a minute, you've got no power to give this to me. You've got no authority to give me the world. It's not your world. You can't give me these things. You can't give me the kingdoms of the world. They're not yours to give. Jesus doesn't say any of that. On the contrary, Jesus knows that they are Satan's to give. They are. This is not invalid or it's not untrue. These are his to give. Now, how did Satan get to have the world? Because the Bible speaks of him as the God of this world, the ruler of this world. How did he get to be the ruler of this world? He got it from Adam, because Adam was appointed the ruler of this world. And he lost it. He effectively abdicated it and effectively handed over the rulership of this world to Satan, who became the ruler of this world in his place. So it ceased to be Adam and became Satan. And even at this point, it is still Satan who's the God of this world. Jesus does not say to him, that's an invalid invalid offer that you don't have the power to fulfill. No. Satan could give Jesus the kingdoms of the world, but he won't have it from him. He's not willing to receive those things from him. He wants to receive them from the Father at the right time, in the right way, not from Satan and not from anybody else. And the thing is, it's not just Jesus that could be tempted to take a thing in the wrong way. We all are. Many men even get their ministries from Satan, because he can give you all sorts of things if you will take it from him. And he's not going to offer you a part in a bank heist where you rob a bank together with others. He's not going to offer that to you. He's going to offer you something that sounds good, but it will be from him, done his way, on his terms, and in some way something wrong with it. And we need to make sure that we don't take anything from him. So Jesus is being offered, tempted with, the chance to become in charge of this world, which he will do, which he will be. Remember, we saw in Isaiah chapter 11, he will be that. The nations will come to Jerusalem to worship him, because he'll be the leader of the world. Jesus will be that. But it's going to happen when it happens, in the right way. Satan's offering it to him now. Without what? Without a struggle, without a fight, without the cross. So he could have had the kingdoms of the world without having to go to the cross. And bear in mind, Jesus knew, not just in the Garden of Gethsemane, but for eternity past, that he was having to face this day of the cross. He knew it was coming. And Satan is effectively saying, you can have Isaiah 11. You can be the ruler and the God. You can be the king of this world. And you don't have to have any of that stuff. You don't have to have Isaiah 53. You don't have to have any of this struggle. Just let me give it to you. Now, how tempting would that be to us? If someone was offering you something that's 99% the same as your objective, and you don't have to die, you can live and not suffer, you can have 99% of what is right, but 1% isn't right, would you take it? Most people would take it. How do I know that? Because they do. Men take all sorts of things, have ministries, and people do all sorts of things that are not God's will, because it's the line of least resistance, it's the easiest way. And you can be sure of one thing: God's will never be the line of least resistance. It will always be a way that involves demonic opposition and human opposition and the world's opposition. And it will always be a way that takes you into a battle, a full-on battle with your own flesh, your own sin nature, and with the world and everything it stands for, and with the demons and everything they stand for. All of that will be in your way, and that's the way that God wants you to go. Over here is an easy way, where you can cooperate with the world, cooperate with your flesh nature, cooperate with the demons, and have a much easier way. And that's never God's way, you see. And Jesus chose the hard way, the difficult way. And he tells then Satan to be gone, and Satan goes, and it says, verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, we can learn lessons from this temptation that Jesus went through. We will face temptations. We already do. We know that. And whereas Jesus completely and perfectly passed these tests, we tend to pass some and fail others, and we gradually get better at it. But we can get better at this, and the Bible does offer us a way forward. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, this is something we can claim and it's been offered to us. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now, whenever you're facing a temptation, a difficulty, an offer, an enticement, there is always a way out. You're being offered like a crossroads. You can, God always makes sure that it's a crossroads, never a one-way street. There's the temptation going there, but over here is a way of escape. You can have a way of escape. And it can either be, as Jesus did, by quoting God's word, or it could be by just remembering God's word and just knowing in yourself that that would be wrong. It's by knowing that you can't put a tick in the box for all the boxes for that option. Or it can even be literally by running off. So we see in Proverbs 5 and 7, we're being warned about the loose woman. If you know about the loose woman from Proverbs chapter 5 and 7, you know, even if you didn't memorize Proverbs 5 and 7, you know there is such a thing, and you know that you need to flee from said woman. It reminds me of a story. Winston Churchill, when he was younger, some woman tried to ensnare him. He went to this woman's house. She invited him to her home. I think he thought other people were going to be there, and it was to see a photograph display or something, see some photographs that she had. It was someone he knew from his childhood, and he saw her many years later. He went to her house and he sat down. There was nobody else about. He sat down and waited for her. She left the room, and then she came back a little while later in a dressing gown. Next thing she did, she took her dressing gown off and she had nothing on underneath. Well, Winston Churchill, the bravest man in the whole country, guess what he did? He ran. He legged it. And so Winston, who was as brave as a lion, when he saw this woman coming at him with no clothes on, he ran from the house and legged it faster than an Olympic athlete. Now, that was the right thing to do. And so there is a way of escape. And sometimes the way of escape is to run off. You know, you don't necessarily have to be as clever as Jesus and be able to quote the Bible back. Sometimes you've got legs, you can just run. You know how to run off. And sometimes the way of escape is to leave the room, leave the group, leave the people you're with, go somewhere else, away from these people. You see? That's what one of the reasons why you've got legs. And so Psalm 119 verses 9 and 11 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to thy word. See? And verse 11, I have laid up thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So the thing is, we take God's word, even if we can't remember it all verbatim, you can learn it as well as you can so that you know whether something is right or wrong. And so forth. Now, let me just briefly address before I finish talk four. Could Jesus have sinned? See, this is an academic discussion that people have. Could Jesus have actually sinned and done what Satan wanted? Because you might say, well, if Jesus was being brought into the wilderness to be tested, what was the point of him being tested? If he couldn't fall, he couldn't fail, he couldn't sin, why would Satan test him? And why would God let him be tested if he couldn't fail, if he couldn't sin? Well, I think the point is, the answer, the Bible doesn't give us an answer to that. So I'm just going to give you my thoughts on this. And the thing is, I don't think he could have sinned, because he is who he is. He is God. So then why would he be tested anyway? If he couldn't sin, if he wasn't going, if it was certain that he would not fall, Why would he be tested? And the answer, I think, is to prove who he is. It's to prove the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. It's to prove his credentials to be the Saviour, to be the Messiah, to prove that he's the Son of God, to prove that he's not like Adam and Eve, to prove that they were in a perfect garden, in perfect situation, and they had everything perfect, and they fell. And they were deceived, and they fell, and they were tricked. And in Adam's case, he deliberately sinned. Jesus is in a desert with 40 days without food, and he doesn't fall because of who he is. So when we say he's being tested, I think the right way to put it would be, it's like testing a bulletproof vest. Why would you test a bulletproof vest if you believe in the bulletproof vest and you know it's valid and you know it's effective? Why would the manufacturer test the bulletproof vest? Why would he put it on a dummy and say, right, shoot at that dummy, see if it goes through the vest, and you fire and fire and fire and it doesn't go through the vest? Why are they doing it? Is it because the manufacturer isn't sure whether it would work? Now, the manufacturer believes it will work. He's doing it to prove it to you. Do you see? So Jesus is going into the desert, going through this test to prove who he is, what he is, to prove that he's sinless, to prove he's not like Adam. He's worthy to be the Saviour. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's different. He's unique. And it's being tested in this way to prove those things. Well, I'm going to stop there at the end of that talk.